My wife and I would like to thank you very much for fellowship and for the conversation. The warm welcome we've received, we give thanks to God and we give thanks to you. We live in a period in which you walk into a so-called Christian bookshop, so-called Christian and so-called bookshop, and after you've crossed all the trinkets and the toys and the plastic and plaster, whatever you call them, at the far end of the shop you will find some books. And most of them begin with how to. And very often that's what the kind of preaching, or that is the kind of preaching that people seek. They want what they call something practical. What they really are saying is they want to be told what to do, not how to think. A good friend of mine used to say that the first step towards right thinking is thinking. The Christian faith is based on truths. And Christian conduct, Christian behavior, Christian priorities all issue out of truths, doctrines. In Romans chapter 6, we made reference to this earlier this morning. If you look with me at verse 17, you'll see something of that, and we're going to peek at one or two other verses as well. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul gives thanks to God that though in the past his readers were slaves of sin, they have become obedient from the heart, but note to what they have become obedient, to that form of teaching. In other words, Paul is saying that Christian obedience issues out of a certain kind of teaching to which, he says, you were handed over, you were committed. In Galatians, if we could turn for a moment to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, Paul again makes reference to this same concept in verse 7, castigating the Galatians for their improper behavior. He says to them, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Of the leaven here being a slight modification of the truth, a little leaven, a slight deviation from the teaching to which you have been handed over, will ultimately leaven the whole lump of your lives and your behavior, of your conduct and your priorities. This, he says, this persuasion did not come from him who called you. That is to say, it did not come from God, it did not come from Christ, and he leaves the readers to infer from whom the calling came. We find something similar to that in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. This time, the positive side of the negatives we have observed. Colossians chapter 2, reading verse 6, 7, and 8. "Therefore, as you have received Jesus the Lord," or Christ Jesus the Lord, "so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up and established in your faith." That is not the one's attitude towards Christ, but those convictions which make up the body of truth about Christ, "just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." In other words, Paul is saying that the first thing that we need to know are the facts of the Christian faith. These facts have to do with history, but they also have to do with the meaning of history. Jesus could have, as a matter of fact, lived a beautiful life, and died an awful death, and rose or had risen a marvelous resurrection. But if the Word of God had not explained to us the meaning, the purpose, in other words, the doctrines associated with these truths, they would have not made any difference to us. And therefore, I hope you will forgive me for saying that doctrine, or a bad word nowadays, theology, is very important. And therefore, what I would like to do in the time that we have together this afternoon is describe to you some of the areas of doctrine, of theology, that are troubling the church in Israel. We have made reference to the tendency to say, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but remember, with regard to the Galatians in the Sunday school, we said that the Galatian heretics were saying, you believe in Jesus, that is fine, it is very good, it is very appropriate, it is according to the scriptures, but it just isn't enough. You must keep Jewish tradition. You must be circumcised, you must maintain Jewish dietary laws and the such like, and thereby you will achieve a standard, a level of spirituality that is inaccessible in any other way. This concept, not only with regard to the law, this concept that Jesus is fine but he just ain't enough, is a concept that Paul battled throughout his career. Take the Corinthians. It's great that you believe in Jesus, but you now need... Take the Colossians. It's wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but what you really now need is an initiation to higher life and spirituality that is achieved by the worship of angels and by self-abnegation. Basically, what they're saying is that Jesus didn't do a full job. The rest is up to us. I mean, that's the Catholic doctrine, isn't it? That's why the reformers reformed our understanding. They said, Jesus, he dealt with our original sin. Now the rest is up to you. And there are those versions of the Christian faith that say, Jesus died to atone for your sins, but you now need to, whatever it may be, even if it means you now need to persevere. Now, any such view plays down the sufficiency of Christ's work. That's why in Galatians he says, as you might recall in the morning, we noticed that he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I mean, think about it. All of these people were asking the Galatians to do was to be circumcised, painful, but it passes, and not to eat certain foods, painful, but you can get used to it. I mean, what big deal? Should there not be peace in the church? Should we not be united? Well, if you want to be united, come over to our side of the fence. Be like us. And Paul, describing this, he says, this is to nullify the grace of God. It is to question the grounds of Christian unity, the grounds of sanctification, the grounds of ultimate glorification. It is fundamentally to say that Jesus did a great deal for you, but now the rest is up to you. And particularly with regard to the Galatian era, we are facing it in Israel all over again. The argument, I'm sure you will be familiar with it, I mentioned it in my book, the one on the sufficiency of Christ and the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile together. The argument is, well, the letter to the Galatians was written to Gentiles. Well, apart from the fact that that is incorrect, listen to Paul's argument that we read in chapter 2. We, Peter, that's you and I, Paul and Peter, we're Jews. But, he says, and he goes on to argue against the very thing Peter was defending. Jewish Christians have become so preoccupied with asserting their Jewishness that they're blunting the edge of the gospel. I would say that they've become so engrossed in being Jewish that they've forgotten to be Christian. And you will find quite a number of these denials that I will mention issuing out of this desire to find acceptance. The theory is that if they like us, they'll listen to our gospel. But was it Paul who said that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord? Was it not our Lord who said, blessed are you when all men despise you, hate you, persecute you? Once we're willing to set aside those things which distinguish us, indeed divide us from the society to which we belong, from the people of whom we have come, once we're willing to jettison all of that in order to be accepted by these people, we're left with no message. We have nothing more to say to them. We have become like them. And that is why Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily. He who loves father or mother or brother or sister or anything else more than me cannot be my disciple. There is a fundamental contradiction between the desire to be loved and the desire to love Christ and be faithful to him. So we have a denial of the sufficiency of Christ in Israel in that, for example, I know of a congregation, well, let me backtrack for a moment and explain. We are an immigrant society. People pour in from all parts of the world and they don't come knowing Hebrew. And so we would have two or three or four translations going on at the same time in the course of a service so that they would feel welcome and be able to follow and be ministered to by the preaching of the word or the announcements or the singing of the prayers. But I know of congregations have said, if you don't know Hebrew, tough luck. You can sit here and not understand a word, but we will not translate for you. I know of a congregation which said that if you are not Jewish or of Jewish extraction, you cannot be an officer in this church. In fact, most of the congregations in Israel describe themselves as messianic, not always meaning everything that word carries, or Jewish Christian. But are there biblical grounds for Jewish Christian congregations? The only kind of designation I can find in Scripture is Christian congregation. And once you say you are Jewish Christian, you're saying that at the very least you must accept our culture in order to be part of this church. Or you must speak our language in order to be part of this church. Or anything else. You must be circumcised or whatever it may be. This is illegitimate. In relation to that arises the question of the law. Of course, Paul did say that those born Jewish should not undo their Jewishness, and those born Gentiles should not try to become Jewish, which is a very valid message from the Messianic movement when most of the members of the movement are Gentile wannabes. But he didn't say that this should have any role in the life of the church. So, I'm Jewish. I love being Jewish. I enjoy being Jewish. You might castigate your pastor for it, but my family and I invited Josh and Sue to celebrate Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, just 2 days ago. It's part of our culture. It's part of who we are. I eat with a fork and a knife. I'm pretty proficient with chopsticks. But I feel far more comfortable with a fork and a knife. And I feel very uncomfortable using my fingers. Even as you Americans, you eat your bacon and your drumsticks with your fingers. But you see, you don't have to eat chicken with a fork and a knife to be a member of the Church of Christ. Or your fingers, or chopsticks, whatever it may be. My biggest culinary challenge was when I was in Taiwan and I was given a quarter of a chicken and chopsticks. I learned. It was either that or you go hungry. But there is the insistence, you see, amongst the Messianics that in order to be part of this congregation, you need to be, or at least act as if you were Jewish. You must assume, and very often it's only the cultural issues, but why should culture be a divide in the church? Why should culture be the distinctive of a church? Why should Christ not be our distinctive? Why should he not be the grounds upon which we fellowship? The reason why we come together. So we're not going to celebrate our Jewishness. We're going to celebrate him. We're going to love him and serve him together. And we will reach out. If you want to celebrate Christmas, that's fine. If you invite me, I'll come. It's a lovely holiday. And I'm going to celebrate Hanukkah. And I'll invite you too if we have enough donuts. It's just part of being culture. But it must not be introduced into the life of the church. It certainly must not become anything of a distinctive of the church. Now, having said that, let me create an antinomy for you, a contradiction, as it were. Attention. No worship is, well, to quote my wife's favorite author, myself, no worship is the color of water. I mean, every worship has a culture to it. For example, you worship in a form of English. It's called Americanese, but it is a form of English. You use a Trinity hymnal. You stand when you sing. These are all cultural things. They're expressions. Hopefully, they're sincere and heartfelt expressions of principles of worship. But they're not prescribed. They're not required. They're not obligatory. And in other circumstances, you come with me to Scotland, they sit to sing and stand to pray. There's nothing unspiritual with this or that or the other. So naturally, but that's the crux of my statement here, naturally, our worship in Israel will carry a Jewish culture. Because most of us are Jewish. I mean, we're going to preach in Hebrew and sing in Hebrew, and we will not be less Christian or less spiritual than those of you who do it in English or in whatever other language. To live with that tension and to be true to Christ above all, far more than being true to ourselves, is a challenge. And it isn't always easy, but it is always necessary. Where on earth do we get the idea that church life should be easy or comfortable, rather than discomforting all too often, challenging, and therefore sanctifying? Along with the issue of a Jewish distinctive, see, Judaism has made its unbiblical form of monotheism a battle cry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. And therefore, it has viewed the Trinity as a kind of polytheism, or as they would put it, a triatheism. Christians believe in three gods. And it has become one of the distinguishing marks which separate Judaism from Christianity. The reason for that basically lies with the next issue, and that is the deity of Christ. There's no willingness to acknowledge the deity of Christ. And therefore, there are Jewish Christians, or those who profess to be Jewish Christians, who are extremely embarrassed with the Trinity. And you will find purported churches where a pastor will purportedly preach from God's word, in which the doctrine of the Trinity is never mentioned except in order to put it down. Now, I'll take an example of one of these pastors that I had extensive, warm discussion with over this issue. And he told me, fundamentally, I believe in the Trinity. I believe that this is true. But he'll never preach it, because it's a stumbling block to his people. Now I ask you, what will his people believe? Okay, he believes in the Trinity, that's fine and well, but what will his people believe? They never hear about it. They're not taught. And the Christian faith is fundamentally a Trinitarian faith. It is the only true biblical monotheism. It's the only way that God can be viewed as truly self-sufficient. I won't go into it because time won't allow us. But we come to God the Father by the virtues of Christ through the Spirit. And if we are not Trinitarian, then we are not Christian. And yet, again, in order to find acceptance with our people, there's a tendency to shove the Trinitarian aspect of our faith to the back seat of anything we would want to say at very best. And then, of course, the idea that Christ is God. I mean, we're often asked, how could man be God? Wrong question. The question is, amazingly, how could God have become man? What an act of amazing condescension, of, mystifying grace. But you see, if Christ is not God, then whence comes the value of his sacrifice? Sure, he was a good man, he never sinned, but how many souls can be saved by the death of a good man? And how thorough, how ultimate, how real, how full, how sure is this salvation that is purchased by the blood of this good man? However good he may be, it is only the deity of Christ which gives the death of Christ that infinite worth that is so necessary for our salvation. So to deny the deity of Christ is once again to deny his work. It is to transform Christianity into another one of those humanistic, nice, feel-good religions. It isn't the kind of religion that turns the world upside down and transforms sinners into saints. But Christ is God. And that is precisely what he does. But you see, if you don't have a proper understanding of sin, then you don't need a proper understanding of salvation, and therefore you don't need a proper understanding of the Savior. When sin is just the things you do, And when it is not measured by the law of God and by the perfect holiness of God, then you do some things, you undo others. I mean, Judaism, very similar to Catholicism. Actually, Judaism is in many areas similar to Catholicism. Judaism says, well, you do some bad things and you do a few more good things. It's enough to do just one more. Why waste? And tip the balance. You're okay. There isn't this perception that David had that he was rotten to the core, that he was conceived in iniquity, that he was born in sin, that there is not a bone in his body that is not affected by the horror of sin. And so he would have never cried out, as we see, if he had another view, as we see Paul crying out in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I'll deliver myself. I'll do it my way. I'll achieve it. I can do it. And so we need a lesser savior, and we don't need a trinity, and we don't need a full salvation. See, all of these things ultimately are part and parcel one of another. Truth is like that. It doesn't matter where you poke at truth, but if you destroy one aspect of the truth, all the rest will be affected. If we don't understand the heinousness of sin, then we don't understand why we really need an authoritative scripture. It's not only that we can save ourselves, but we can, I don't know, think our way to heaven. We can discover who God is and what he is like in addition to scripture. It's not that the average Jewish Christian will deny the authority of scripture, but he will place alongside it another authority, Jewish tradition or whatever else it might be. My fellow Reformed Christians, be careful here. Because we can fall into the same trap. We can be so committed to a theological system, however true, that we will force Scripture to fit into our expectations. This is very dangerous. One of the reasons I love to read Calvin is because he's so thoroughly un-Calvinistic. When the scripture says something that doesn't fit into his theological grid, that's all right. This is the word of God and I'm going to preach it. And he will sometimes sound like an Arminian. And he will not say, however, there is another passage. He doesn't feel like he needs to defend the scripture or somehow qualify what he had to say. Next day, next year, next month, he'll come to a passage which will create this antinomy, will challenge one aspect of the truth with another and create the tension necessary for a truly biblical understanding. That's okay with Calvin. But the average Jewish Christian, well, you don't have to be a Jewish Christian in order to be mistaken in this area, do you? It might help, but you don't have to be. Yes, the scripture says, but. Like, yes, Jesus is sufficient, he did a wonderful job, but. It's an awful word, but. And so often we are told that the only way that we can properly understand Scripture is through the grid of Jewish tradition. Now, we cannot understand Scripture just as it is on its own. For example, we need to know language. Scripture is written in a language. Let's assume it was even written in English. Then you need to know at least English, something extraneous to the scripture in order to understand it. And if the scripture talks about a ship and you don't know what a ship is, or if the scripture talks about sheep and you don't know what sheep are, go to Mongolia. They don't know what sheep are. You can talk with them about horses, but you can't talk with them about sheep. Oh. And there was the tendency among some translators to to contextualize the text. And so you would say something like, behold the horse of God that takes away the sin of the world. But you see, you've missed the whole message. In order to understand how a lamb is suited, you need to know more than just the text. Understanding the Bible requires work, effort, thought. And it requires using all the tools that God has given us in order to understand His Word. But these are never authorities. The authority is the Word of God. And once we're told that we must read the Scripture through Jewish tradition, or again, a similarity with Catholicism, according to the tradition of the church, we're told that there is another authority, not only standing alongside the Word of God, but actually barring our access to the Word of God. We can't reach it directly. We have to go through someone else who's going to tell us what the Word really says. And the church in Israel is facing precisely this kind of a problem. Let me mention two more. The first is, I suppose it's part of our national selfishness. There is a tendency, maybe I'll limit myself to this one. There is a tendency to identify the Christian faith with politics. In other words, with our own selfish national interests. And therefore, to latch on to one specific kind of eschatology and to insist that there are clear political implications to that eschatology. And any true Christian must embrace both this eschatology and those politics. But what about the Palestinian Christians? Their national interests are in direct conflict with those of ours. And are we expecting all the Palestinian Christians to become Zionists in order to get to heaven? Are we saying that they are lesser Christians because they disagree with us politically? In fact, if you forgive me saying this here in America, how dare we politicize the church and use the church as an instrument for the promotion of any political view? Now, please don't understand me. I am as Zionistic as anyone could be, but I'm first and foremost a Christian. And therefore, it is my duty, and it is the duty of my fellow Christians in Israel, to recognize that Arab Christians do not have to become Zionists or pro-Israeli in order to be greeted as brothers in Christ and treated as brothers in Christ. And the division in Israel between Arabic-speaking congregations and Jewish-speaking congregations is thoroughly unhelpful. In fact, it makes it more difficult for us to exemplify and therefore preach the gospel in the compelling way that the gospel ought to be preached. Now, having said all that, I've painted a very negative picture of the church in Israel. No, this is not what the church is like in terms of embracing all these errors. These are the issues facing the church. These are the issues with which the church is struggling. And because the church is struggling, I am hopeful. They're not taking things for granted. They're asking, they're questioning, they're wondering. That is why I believe it is so important to speak into this situation by the production of Christian literature and by faithful preaching of the Word of God. And I pray for my colleagues who are engaged in preaching God's word that God will grant them and myself the grace to do so faithfully, clearly, and in a way that will commend Christ truly to our people. Do we have time for questions? We're to close at... Well, we leave here next Friday, so, or is it Saturday?
We have to be quicker than that.
Okay. Are there any questions?
Just ask the
Well, sister, I didn't choose the picture in the book. I don't like the cover at all. I don't like either of the two covers. That's the publisher's prerogative, as is the title. It is a picture of the Western Wall, the sole remnant of the Second Temple, which is highly cherished by Jewish tradition. Courtney, you had a question. It is not. The creation evolution debate has not entered the Christian community. Yes, Pastor. I suppose that one of the first things that we would need to do is agree that we all know in part. The scripture is true, and we will need to struggle together in order to arrive at a fuller understanding of the truth. We will still see through a glass darkly, but I think we need one another. I know that I have learned more from those with whom I've disagreed than those who patted me on the back and said what I expected them to say anyhow. So I suppose it means that we need to be able to respect those who differ from us, however substantially they do so. Be willing to really listen to them. I find myself so often when I hear someone, I've already got the answer to what he said before he said it. In other words, I haven't really listened to him. I've waited for him to stop talking so I could start. And it's not the best way to learn. I don't think I've ever learned from a conversation that I conducted in such a manner. Apart from that, I suppose we need a lot of grace, and we need to be praying much. Going once. Yes, it's Mark, is that correct? Alan, I'm sorry. Well, let me answer with a question, a very Jewish way of responding to questions. You know the old story of the Jewish person who was asked, why do you Jews always answer a question with a question? And he scratched his head and said, well, why shouldn't we? So how about this prophecy, or how about this statement, when Paul says that he had preached the gospel to every creature under the sun? Did he? Did he preach to the Hottentots? Did he preach to the Eskimos? Of course not. I would take him to be using hyperbole. And that's how I would understand what Jesus had to say as well. I've forgotten your name, brother.
Dale.
Sorry for forgetting. Yes, Dale. Well, to my great regret and sorrow, there has been no discussion and no serious study of the topic. Most of the churches would not consider it a Christian obligation to sanctify any day to the Lord. And all but one or two of the congregations would have no difficulty with devoting the day of worship or devoting a day of worship on Saturday. But that is just a matter of convenience as far as they are concerned, simply because that is the only day when all the congregations can come together. Israel still has a 6-workday week, and children go to school for 6 days a week, and therefore Saturday is the only day. In fact, I know a number of congregations that meet on Friday night simply because that's a convenient time, or on Wednesday night because that's a convenient time, and there's no thought of the issue of a day. First of all, there are a number of Hebrew-speaking churches that reach out to Arabic-speaking churches. The church that I pastored at one time before the polarization, increased polarization following the intenser conflict, had Arabs in the congregation. They were under pressure and ultimately left, under pressure by their own people, and ultimately left to worship in Arabic-speaking congregations, except for one single individual. And so when we saw this process, and there was no way that we could stop it, we made an effort to reach out to Arabic-speaking congregations, relate to them in a brotherly manner, invite them to preach for us. We went to visit them, never invited ourselves, of course, to preach for them. But we're sometimes invited to that end. Not wanting to discuss organizations as such, I'll just say that there are a number of organized efforts to make it possible for Jewish and Christian Arabs to meet together on neutral grounds and fellowship. Some of these are less successful than others. That's the reality. Going once, going twice. Yes, ma'am. Well, the first thing I would say is that I think we're talking about being Jewish in slightly different terms. I don't wear my cultural garb into the church. I wear it up to the door of the church. But I wouldn't deny the fact that I'm Jewish, nor would I disagree with you that the only way a Jew can be faithful to the covenant and to the promises that God made with our people is to believe in Christ. But this does not make Gentiles into Jews, no more than it makes me into a Gentile. The Jewish Christians in Israel would definitely agree with you, but would go on to say that this meant that you and I were therefore obliged to Jewish culture. Obliged not just to Jewish culture, but as part of our spiritual life. And that there would be a distinct advantage for Gentiles to embrace Jewish custom, if not Judaism itself, in order to gain the advantages which we have. That's the way they would look at it. Yes, sir. You are right and you are missing something. Let me start by taking the illustration from the American scene. There are black churches and there are white churches. There shouldn't be, but there are. And that's not just a matter of the color of one's skin. It's a matter of culture. It's a way of the way things are done. It's even the manner of preaching. That's also true in the Israeli scene. It's not just a political divide. It's a political divide associated with an ongoing, very vicious, painful struggle, in addition to cultural differences. And so both sides have been inclined to say to the members of their communities, you know, you should be in, well, I was just talking with a black Christian not too long ago who told me that when he chose to worship at a non-black church, he was under tremendous pressure by his family and his friends, Christians. You should be with us. You should not be going over to them. And he said, I'm not going over anywhere. I'm going to Christ. This kind of situation is all the sharper when you have Israelis and Palestinians looking at each other through their gun sights. And that was the part that I think you were missing. Well, I'm there and I don't fully understand it. Sin never makes sense, does it? There we are. Sisters and brothers, thank you so much for this opportunity. I wish you God's blessing, and I pray that you will remember us in prayer as well. Please take a moment to look at the books and see if they might interest you or do you any good. And my wife will be happy to serve you in that respect. Thank you very much, and thank you again for the privilege.
Any other logistics before we dismiss? I know there are some light refreshments being assembled, I believe, right out here in the courtyard, so we have a little bit more time for fellowship. And of course, being Baptists and having a formerly Jewish pastor, we're always going to have food involved in these things. So more food will be out there for the fellowship. Baruch, again, thank you so much for your faithfulness to the Lord and bringing the Word of God to us. I feel like we've all been blessed and raised to a greater understanding of the Lord we worship by your ministry this day. Thank you. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I believe we this day have had our eyes opened more to the word of this Lord whom we worship. Let's close with a word of prayer and we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day that we've had. We've made a bit of a special day out of it, but the Lord we worship has not changed. The scripture that we've heard from is the same as it has always been. Your word, O Lord, is forever cast in the heaven and has come to us this day in a unique and special way. We pray that it would remain with us, that it would encourage us and strengthen us, not only through the week ahead of us, but throughout our lives, Lord. Take hold of us more and more. Bring us closer to the image of your Son, even as we are faithful to this word from which we have heard this day. And we thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you all.